Bow with me, please, once more in prayer. Our God, we come now to a time in our service after having heard the reading of your word, after having sung truths from your word, when we now endeavor to study your word together through this sermon time. We are entirely dependent on you, empowering in us everything that is good. And you delight to do this by your word, as your spirit convinces us of its truth, as your spirit points us first and foremost to the Redeemer who you have given us. And so I ask that as we study, you would fill us with an appropriate desperation and hunger for you to be at work in us in these ways. And would you satisfy us? Would you let us taste and see that you are good? Would you let us take just another step forward in sanctification, becoming like you because we see you as you are? Would you convince us of some truth of your word that will guard us against sin, that will spur us forward in righteousness, that will fill us with joy at being your children? We ask these things not because we deserve them, but because it is your kind purpose to give them to us through Christ. And in his name we ask. Amen. Please turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 3 in your copy of God's Word. It will also be up on the screens. You have to excuse me today as I continue to fight my way through what I hope is the end of that cold that seems like everybody's been getting these days. Let me begin by reading for us this passage, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, I'm entitling this sermon, The Newborn King and His Reborn Kin. The Newborn King and His Reborn Kin. I think maybe that title is a little corny, but maybe it's corny enough to be memorable, which is exactly the point. And I hope that we can marvel at the truths that are expressed in that title. One of the common themes in Christmas, maybe Christmas movies, Christmas productions of different kinds, is how this time of year can often be a motivation for people to pause amid all the, well, isn't it the theme of so many Christmas movies, for example, that somebody is all busy, they're in a flurry, they're in a tizzy with the hustle and bustle of the holidays, going four different directions at once, trying to pull together all their holiday plans, and then something happens that startles them and reminds them, wait a minute, you're going way too fast. You're forgetting the point of everything. You need to slow down and simplify your holiday celebrations. Okay. Now, that kind of a theme in a movie can be done in an entirely godless way, focused on some of the gifts and making them the idol. Or it can be remembered in a Christ-centered way. Wait a minute, I'm going about all the hustle and bustle, I'm forgetting the whole reason for the season. My hope, as is emphasized in this title, is that in this passage, we will slow down and remember an incredibly crucial, central reality of our Christian faith. And that is that Christ came to be born, the newborn King, in order to make us new. There are all kind of theological topics about which people love to debate. And often questions get asked, what is the most important theological issue of our day? And as I consider this, I've mentioned it to you before over the years, as I consider it, anytime I stop and think about that, I think perhaps the central reality about which we must learn is the new birth, regeneration. That what God does in saving a person is to change them from the inside out. Now, we don't have time to explore that theological theme throughout all of Scripture this morning, but I do want to highlight it from this text that I just read. And I hope it's already somewhat clear to you and will become more clear. And I don't just aim to persuade us of the fact that God does make His people new. What I hope to do is to cause us to be filled with joy, to marvel at the fact that God does this. That part of our joy this Christmas season would be returning to that old truth I hope you are already convinced of. That what Jesus came to do was not just to be born Himself and then die and then rise again. Not just to forgive us our sins, but that in forgiving us and reconciling us to God, He makes us new and changes us fundamentally. He brings us into a family in which we were not members before. We go from being children of the devil to being children of God. Jesus' birth is all about that birth in us. And that birth in us is one that the longer we live in its reality, perhaps the more we can take it for granted. And so I hope that we will be caused to just pause and reconsider perhaps very familiar truths and to find joy again in the reality of our regeneration, our new birth. 1 John was written by the Apostle John, apparently to a Christian community in Ephesus, of all the places that we can nail down of where these people may have been living. Ephesus is one of the foremost suggestions. And Ephesus was an affluent, a prosperous city in Asia Minor. It was the home of the temple to which false goddess? Anybody remember? Here's next level quizzing. Artemis. Nice work. Temple to the false goddess Artemis. People would come from all around to worship in this magnificent temple with its magnificent statue of her. And as you remember, Paul and his missionary journeys caused quite a hubbub in Ephesus when people started turning to Jesus and people stopped buying the idols of that city. The silversmiths were all upset that their trade was being affected. But it remained an affluent city, and so to follow Jesus there was not easy. Now, Jesus promises that it's not going to be easy to follow him. But it was obviously easy not to follow Jesus in Ephesus. By the time that John wrote here, decades after Jesus had returned to heaven, there was a whole host of false teachings going around among those who would call themselves Christians. And one of the familiar words that gets used to identify some of these teachings is Gnosticism. Here's what's going on with that. And particularly in a city like Ephesus, full of all its worldly vices, this kind of a teaching would be popular. The idea was to separate, really cut at who Jesus was himself. We can see it indicated in the next chapter, 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. He writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So, at the heart of a lot of these Gnostic teachings was the idea that Jesus was not really fully God and fully man. Instead, Jesus was just a mere human upon whom the Christ Spirit came for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. In that time when the Christ Spirit was on him, he delivered special knowledge to some of those who were his followers. And so this obviously would pave the way for all kinds of factions, because based on what knowledge you were supposed to have received from which one of Jesus' followers, you could run in all kinds of different directions. But the idea was that man is spirit and flesh, but that the spirit and the flesh are really disconnected from each other, and what really matters is the spiritual realities. And so this Christ Spirit came on Jesus to pass on this secret knowledge so that people's spirits could one day ascend into a better realm, and what they did in their physical bodies didn't really matter. So by separating God and man in the person Jesus, he's not really fully God and fully man in one human being, that paves the way to emphasize we are the same way, and therefore we can excuse going along with our fleshly passions, because that doesn't really matter. What matters is our spiritual reality, our spiritual knowledge. Is this kind of making sense? If it's a bit confusing, it should be. But this is what they were doing, and ultimately they were participating in the age-old hobby of justifying our sin, of making excuses for us to be able to do what we want to do, what feels good in the flesh, and still say, well, I'm okay with God. By separating Christ's work from the physical world, they also separated their own being from their doing. So they were saying Christ came to save the spirits. The Christ Spirit came on Jesus to save the spirits of people, bring them to a better place one day. But he really wasn't coming to save, to make this physical world new, which, you know, contradicts directly with many passages of Scripture. Romans 8 is a very clear one, that this creation is groaning, waiting for a day when it will be renewed. These people could claim to be born again in some way, have received this spiritual knowledge without their actions changing. And so what John is doing in this letter is he's setting up three different tests that will help people to understand who really knows God and who doesn't. He's wanting to convince them against those false teachings. And he's setting up three different tests: a theological test, a moral test, and a relational test for who really belongs to God. So in verses like chapter 4, verse 2 that I just read, John is setting up a theological test. He's saying that anyone who denies that Christ was fully God and fully man does not really know God. John argues that what we need to know is that Christ, that in the man Jesus, God and human flesh are eternally connected. Let me go back and read that and pay attention to one word here. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So, has come there is what's known as an infinitive verb tense. And it describes something that happened in the past with but that continues, that is ongoing. So it wasn't just that the Christ Spirit came upon the human man Jesus for 3 years and then left him. No, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God is eternally woven together with us as our representative for all of eternity. Does that make sense? Humanity is folded into the Godhead forever in Jesus. And what that proves is that life in this flesh that we live in now is important to God. God didn't come to help us escape this flesh. God in Jesus came to renew us. To renew us, body and soul. Body and spirit. And what John is arguing is, anyone who denies this isn't born again. John also, as I mentioned, sets up the social test. So he's pointing out that a person who claims to know God but isn't acting lovingly toward other brothers and sisters in Christ doesn't really know God. And then he thirdly sets up the moral test, of which our passage today is one of the examples in this book. The moral test is arguing that someone who truly knows God is going to be changed in how they live according under God's law. They're going to want to keep God's law. So John in this letter kind of goes back and forth, around and around, between these three tests, and says a person who truly knows God believes what is true about Jesus, that he is fully God and fully man, together in one. That one who truly knows God is going to be loving toward God's people. And thirdly, one who truly knows God is going to keep his commandments. And these descriptions did not fit the false teachers, but they did fit true believers. And this was designed for three reasons among God's people. First of all, John was wanting to encourage true believers' joy. In chapter 1, he says, "We are writing these things to you that your joy may be complete." These believers would have been tempted to be very discouraged. Wait a minute. If this false teaching is true, look at all the fun that people around me are having. And if this teaching is true, then I could be participating in that too. But yet, the message that I heard from Paul and those who came with him, the message that I've heard from these other teachers, says, no, I'm supposed to be different. So who really knows God? Am I on the outside or am I on the inside of God's people? They wouldn't have said necessarily false teachers. Is it these new teachers who have their special secret knowledge that are really God's people? John is writing to say, no, it's those who truly know God through Jesus as he was preached. And if you know God, if you know Jesus, if you know the truth of Jesus, then have joy. You're one of God's people. If you see a new relationship with other people and a new relationship to God, loving his law, then you are his. Have joy. Okay, so this letter was written for their joy. Chapter 2, verse 1 indicates another reason John wrote. he wrote to motivate believers' holiness. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. He wants to convince them what how you live in this flesh matters immensely to God. Don't listen to the false teachers who disconnect what you do in the body from what will happen to your spirit. The two go hand in hand. So he wanted to motivate their holiness. And thirdly, he wanted to encourage, inspire their assurance. Chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 13. Pause me for with me for a moment as I go to this one. First John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. So, when we read through a passage like the one that we're studying here in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, with its conversation about sin and lawlessness and Christ coming to destroy the works of the devil, what all of this is aimed at is our joy, our holiness, and our assurance. John is encouraging these believers that they need to stay with Jesus. Don't walk away from Him. Instead, abide in Him. Because in Him is joy. In Him is assurance. In Him is true holiness as God intends holiness to be. Which is the admonition in the verses just preceding our passage this morning. And now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. I have to pause there on that phrase. That's not just a casual, you're driving along down the road and you say, oh, look at that bird over there. See that bird? It's see, stare at, meditate on, be amazed by. See, behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. And so, these believers in first century, probably Ephesus, tempted to be discouraged by the cost of following Jesus, tempted to be distracted by new theological ideas, needed to be given joy and assurance and inspired toward holiness by remembering that they were God's children. Jesus, fully God, fully man, came, the Son of God, to make us sons of God. And so abide in Him. Walk with Jesus. Marvel at who He is and who He has made us to be. It is awfully easy to get distracted with an awful lot of different things, isn't it? An awful lot of good endeavors that God has given us. For me, it's basketball season. I think coaching kids basketball is a good endeavor. I'd forgotten how much I loved it. I do. Not sure why I'm emotional there. But it's really fun. And you love the kids. You want them to do well. You want to help teach them. And, you know, if you care about the game, you want them to be good at a game you care about. I don't know what that is for you. But there can be a whole host of things that, though they might be good, might take our focus off of the realities that we need to remember this morning. What needs to captivate our attention? That's part of what it is to abide in Christ. What must get us up in the morning? And what must put us to bed at night? And what must fill our imagination throughout the day is what God is doing for His people in Christ for His glory. All right? That's what it is to abide in Christ. That's what was going to give these believers joy in a distracted and discouraging and confusing world. That was what was going to hold their feet secure, and the same for us. To intentionally choose to consider who Jesus is, who our triune God is, who He is making us to be in Him, and what His glorious purposes are for us in this life and for eternity. And it's a little bit of that we're studying in this section. The point that I want to argue is that the birth and death and resurrection of God's Son Jesus secured the spiritual birth of all His people. The birth of God's Son Jesus secured the spiritual birth of all His people, and we have to include not just His birth, but His death and resurrection, secured the spiritual birth of all His people. I hope that we can be filled with joy and amazement and gratitude that we are being made new. So, first of all, we'll consider our old nature from this passage, and then we'll consider our new nature. That will be our very simple outline that we'll work through: our old nature, then our new nature. Well-known author Henry David Thoreau was asked right at the end of his life whether he was ready to meet God. And his response was, "I wasn't aware that we had ever quarreled." Now I think that expresses pretty well the perspective of an awful lot of people, if they do believe there is a God, toward Him. "Oh yeah, maybe I've done some things wrong, but I really got no quarrel with the guy. Of course He'll be happy to have me in whatever eternal life there is." But in order to appreciate our new birth, we must first stop and consider what God teaches us about our old nature. And our old nature is anything but that which Thoreau was describing. Our old nature is one which is at enmity with God. Verse 4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." And you know that Jesus appeared to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. I just want to muse particularly on everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. in verse 4 there, John is pointing out, when he says everyone, that there is no person whose sin is no big deal. All sin is seriousness. Or all sin is serious. All sin is lawlessness. Throughout this passage, John makes no less than 7 such universal statements, making it clear that when he talks about sin and the seriousness of sin and the need for new birth and the need for one to die for us, he's talking about everyone, not just some people who had obviously quarreled with God. Everyone. All people and all sin are held accountable by the same standard. John contrasts in this passage lawlessness with righteousness. He's making it plain that all sin deserves punishment as a lawless deed. Sin is breaking a law and deserving a punishment. And the punishment that we deserve is death. For all sin. We know that, right? We've believed it in our heads for a long time. Do you abide in that reality? Whenever you sin, do you pause and think, oh, that deserves eternal death? Jesus taking away our sins isn't just about purifying us, making us new. We're going to get there. Sin doesn't just get you dirty, it gets you guilty. And just getting a new nature won't fix that. So we're going to marvel at how we receive a new nature, how we're reborn, because we have a king who was born at Christmas, the first Christmas. But before we get to that, we need to appreciate that our old nature is one that deserves condemnation. Guilt is not just a psychological abnormality. Guilt is the objective reality for everyone who is not forgiven through Jesus. It is our greatest problem. And the heart of lawlessness is that we want to do things our own way. When you break sin down to its most basic reality, it is that from our first parents, we have been born with the disposition to say, first and foremost, what do I want? Not, what does God want and what does God say what is good for me? But what do I believe is good for me? What do I want? And so John Stott put it this way, lawlessness is the essence, not the result of sin. Lawlessness is the essence of sin. Wanting to do things my own way and disregard the other authority God has given, or disregarding God's authority over me, that is the nature of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And a failure to recognize the true nature of sin as a departure from God's good and loving law, that's what it is. Sin is a departure from God's good and loving law that incurs guilt before Him. Failure to recognize that handicaps our battle against sin because it muddles what our problem is. Now, certainly, there are a lot of other features and dynamics of our problem as well, that lawlessness shows up in all kinds of other ways. But here's the heart of it all. There is no insignificant sin. And every sin is somehow connected to our disposition to do our own thing rather than be what God has made us to be. And we can't help being that way apart from God's enabling grace. So this is what we were born into. This is our old nature. This is the condition from which we need salvation. This is who each one of us used to be. Not only is sin not okay, though, because of what it is, lawlessness, John also wants to argue that sin is not okay because of where it comes from. Glance ahead to verse 8. If a person still wasn't convinced of the seriousness of sin, verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. All right, so you're tempted to excuse your sin, then you need to consider what family you're aligning yourself with. The family of Satan. Not only is sin not okay because of what it is, but because of where it comes from. Just as a person can be God's child, so also the unregenerate, those who are not born again, are Satan's children. This is what Jesus described of the Jewish leaders who were coming to challenge him in John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. They're refusing to believe what he's saying about himself, and he says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." It's not that you can't understand, it's that you don't want to understand. Kids, do your parents ever have those conversations with you? You're asking why and asking for clarification, and eventually your parent says, "The problem here isn't that you don't understand, it's that you don't want to." That's what Jesus is saying to any of us who don't want to trust him. He says, if that's your disposition, if you're hardened in that way, you cannot hear my word, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this disposition to say that what God has said isn't true, to say that what God says is good actually isn't good, to say that sin isn't really serious, to say that a person living on their own hasn't ever really quarreled with God, these are all lies that come from Satan. Sin's origin is with him. He is the original sinner who then tempted Adam and Eve to share in his lawlessness, promising them that if they did, they would become greater rulers than they already were. And what John is asking then is, how is one who continues to sin be in Christ? You're actually acting like a different father. And so we must ask, when tempted toward sin, when tempted to make excuses for our own sin, we're not using the same excuses that the false teachers in the first century were with Gnosticism, but we have our own excuses, right? Oh, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, I'll just do it this one more time. Then I'm done. Oh, I'm not really hurting anybody. Oh, certainly God would understand. I'm just so tired. I need this. But they treated me so badly. Certainly, I'm excused in acting sinfully. I mean, we could go on and on with the list of excuses. What excuses do you tend to make? It can be said that Satan is at the heart, deceit is at the heart of all Satan's activity. Just as in his own fall, all sin is in some measure a failure to trust God's way as best and his glory as most valuable. So that is our old nature. The old nature that still tugs at us far more than we would like. But, praise God, in Christ we have a new nature. The birth and death and resurrection of God's Son Jesus secured the spiritual birth of all His people. We were naturally dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ. And John wants us to marvel at this. This is the work that Jesus came to do. Notice once again what I already alluded to back in verse 5. You know that He, God's Son, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Then, continuing in verse 8, second half of verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Lawlessness. Lies about who God is and what His purposes are. Lies about the seriousness and nature of sin. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, this truth about why Jesus came was not new in the Gospel of John, in this first epistle of John. They had known since the first days of the church why Christ had come, all the way back in Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Peter preached, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first, the Jews, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He came to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. People tend to see confrontation of sin as like heavy-handed and unkind and judgmental. But in Scripture, it's always described as a blessing. It's a blessing to be turned from our sin. Be pointed in a new way. So what John is arguing is that this is what Jesus came to do, and since He was sinless and is sinless, no one who is really in Him and sees Him and knows Him maintains a carelessly sinful life, because it directly conflicts with what Jesus came to do. In John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptizer sees Jesus coming toward him, and what he says is, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, certainly, in part, what those statements are talking about is that he came to take away the penalty for our sin. That's alluded to right here in our verse. Excuse me, not this passage, but in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. My little children, I'm writing to you that you may not sin, and if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sin. So, certainly, part of what John is including when he's teaching here has to do with taking away the penalty for sin. But he didn't just come to take away sin's penalty. He came ultimately to take away our sins entirely one day. And to be working us in that direction now. To be purifying us. As the verse I read earlier said, he who thus hopes in him coming back one day purifies himself as he is pure. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So that's taking the penalty for our sin. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's working to get rid of the presence of sin. They always go hand in hand. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus' earthly ministry was not about paying the penalty for our sins so we could keep on sinning. It's so that we could be strengthened to fight against sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ was no sin. He came so that we could be brought to God through him. So what John is arguing here is that Christ's very reason for coming was to destroy the works of the devil. He came to take away sin. In him is no sin. Therefore, it's entirely inconsistent with what Jesus came to do for us to continue on sinning. Jesus didn't come to leave us different from him. He came to make us like him. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. What was Christ's example? An example of not committing sin and not speaking or, of course, believing lies. He did not come just to be a perfect sacrifice, which we needed, yes, but to also set us the perfect example of walking in holiness. Which is why the verse we already read said, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In receiving God's nature as his biological children, so to speak, we must begin to take on his sinlessness. Verse 9, no one born of God, no one who is given God's DNA, so to speak, morally, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, so the obvious illustration that John is getting at there is that biological children tend to look like their biological parents. You look around this room at different kids and different adults, and you can see who is whose kid. And as we look around the world at people's relationship to sin and righteousness, you can see who is whose kid. And this isn't meant to be an overbearing, condemning reality for believers. It's meant to be a joy-giving, assurance-building, holiness-motivating reality. That we pause and say, wait a minute, this is why Jesus came. It's so that I could share in a new birth. As I look at the newborn baby in the manger, I am to be compelled by the reality I was made new as well. Now, in verse 9, John is not denying the possibility of any sin in a believer. He's not teaching sinless perfectionism, that we should expect that in this life, a believer is going to get to a point where they never sin. That would contradict what John has already said in this letter. In chapter 1, he says very clearly that anyone who says that they have no sin does not truly know God. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But when you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So John isn't meaning to burden us with an expectation that anytime we see a sin in ourselves, we're supposed to wonder if I'm really born again. He's meaning to urge us to ferociously fight against sin, because that's who we're made to be. It's what we're made to do. What verse 9 is referring to when it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, is a careless, habitual, even intentional lifestyle that looks more like Satan's way of living than God's. All of the expressions in this verse here are grammatically what would be called present infinitives. They're happening now and they continue happening. It's a continuous action. So, what this means is, we need not think, as I already said, that we are not really one of God's anytime we commit a sin. We will fall. We will stumble. We don't exclude a brother or sister from fellowship in the body for falling into a sin, any individual given sin, a moment of sin. But instead, what we do take tremendously seriously is when a person doesn't seem to care about the fall. When you do have reason for concern about a sin in your life is when it keeps happening and happening and happening, and your characteristic response is to make excuses for it or to try to cover it up, to plan for the next opportunity, or when we would be concerned about it with someone else is when there's not a humble repentance and brokenness about sin into which we fall, but instead those same other responses that I mentioned. If a person is genuinely fighting, then there is reason for assurance and joy, because they're pursuing holiness. Among the family of God, if a person is genuinely fighting sin, what we want to do is be fighting alongside them, bearing their burden of sin with them, as the beginning of Galatians 6 describes. Here's the reality of it. And let me just pause and set this up by asking, is it your experience that you feel that pull in yourself in an area where you are struggling with lawlessness? So there's an area in your life where you just habitually want your own way. It could be private, it could be in a relationship with some other person, it could be in a relationship with the world at large, it could be in relationship with a governing authority that's not commanding you to do anything necessarily against God's law. You just don't like being told what to do. Do you feel that tug between, I need to have my way, but on the other hand, no, God calls me to live this way, and that's actually really what I want. When I stop and consider it, I see that His way is good. That's what this verse 9 is talking about. As John Stott put it, the new nature received at the new birth exerts a strong internal pressure toward holiness, so that even though sin still tugs on us, we don't get pulled habitually along with that tug. Instead, there is a fight, there is a resistance. It can be a miserable experience at times, but it's a good one. And if that is the case, it should be a cause for joy in reality. Because we have been given what one man called it, a glorious disability. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Is that not your experience, brothers and sisters? You find it in yourself that you can't contentedly, happily walk in a pattern of sin. God won't let you. Your new nature will not let you do it. It's contradictory to who God has made you to be. What an amazing thing. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So taking a step back now and looking at the world as a whole. Spiritually speaking, we cannot say that God is the Father of all. There is only one group of people in this passage, all God's children. There is not just one group of people in this passage, all God's children, that being everyone in the world. Nor are there three groups of people, those who are obviously God's, those who are obviously Satan's, and those who are God's but look like Satan's. Instead, there are two groups of people. Those who are God's children and show that they are. And those who are of the family of Satan and show that they are. Jesus came to make it possible for there to be more than just one group, all in the family of Satan. He came to make the family of God possible. When we look at a newborn baby in a manger, we are looking at the reality that we could become part of God's family. And so, what John is calling us to is not just religious activity that earns its way into God's family by being righteous. We don't avoid sin to get connected to God. That's useless religion. We avoid sin because God got connected to us through Jesus. He took on our flesh, God and man together forever. Only God can change our hearts. Jesus came so that as God dwelt with man, God's Spirit came to indwell man and point us to Jesus, we would be changed. Our actions will never save us, but they tell us if we're saved. A believer can fall into sin, but cannot keep walking in it. True believers, while still infected by sin, are at war with it. The birth and death and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus, secured the spiritual birth of all his people. And so, God, we praise you that what we celebrate at Christmas is not man-made religion by which we must carry the weight of trying to get connected with you by being like you or doing the right activities. Thank you that what we celebrate at Christmas is that you took the initiative in your Son to provide for us both for our penalty of sin to be paid and for the presence of sin to be gradually removed. Thank you that you don't just give us a law and say, follow it, but that you write that law in our hearts. Thank you that as our eyes behold your glory in your Son Jesus, as our hearts are helped to believe in you, as you grant us faith by your Spirit, you yank us out of one old nature, one old family, and put us in a new one. As we look at a newborn king, let us be filled with joy that because of that we are reborn kin. Through Jesus. Amen. Well, please stand with me.